Now would you like to have your Bibles open at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we're going to read that section once more, and I'm bringing it to a conclusion this morning. I hope you think we've had our money's worth out of it, if I can put it that way. I'm sure we have. So here it is, let's read it again. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. So we've come to the end of Koheleth's observations about those things for which there is a time. In fact, he says there is a season, not just a time, but a season for every activity under the heavens. Time affords us opportunity to be active, from being born to weeping and laughing, tearing and mending and loving and hating and building bridges, I suppose, in peace and going out to war. Time affords us opportunity. Birth gives us opportunity for a time. And death ends that opportunity forever. It is a salutary thought that time is the same for each and every one of us. I think that you would all agree that the teacher Koheleth has made us all stop and think about our time. And it is hoped this morning in the ministry of God's word that the time that we are now given will make all of us, young and old, the boys and girls as well, the adults, stop and think about the time that God has given to us. So this morning I want to connect the message from last week with the one this morning, because I think that they're clearly joined together. Verse 8, a time to love, a time to hate. Love and peace go together, and hate and war. A time for war and a time for peace. So a time for war, a time for peace. Now I suspect that at the drop of a hat, if I asked you all to explain what you thought war was, you'd all find it very easy. I think you would be able to do it with very little difficulty. Perhaps if I asked you to explain what peace is, you might find that a little more difficult. But to be sure, I think like this when I read it, that Koheleth, whose name may be translated as the philosopher, I hardly think that he is imagining for us or suggesting to us that when he speaks of war, he's only thinking of it on one level. He's a philosopher. I don't think he's thinking about war purely on the level that we might imagine it. Perhaps some of us may only have Tolstoy's great work, War and Peace, in our minds. That's if you've ever heard of it or attempted to read it or read it. But war must be much more than the narrow view that that work at first suggests. Probably in our minds, as I mentioned the word war, what comes to mind except the First or the Second World War? What do you think of when I use the word war? Perhaps up to date, if you're watching the news, it will be the war in Syria that is most impressed upon your minds. Some of the men here have been to war, so they know what they think, perhaps, clearly about war, the War of the Roses. We may think of the English Civil War or the American Civil War, where one countryman fought another in extraordinary battles. Englishman and American killed one another. What an extraordinary thing is war. Well, time has given us a never-ending stream of wars. But we can also speak of war in a way like this, that it is almost an industry. Would you be shocked if I told you that there are people, I think still in Leeds, at companies related to Vickers, who have made their entire livelihood their business? They've had their jobs out of war. They've done nothing but build tanks for war. And it might be, and I put it to you this morning, there may well be at Vickers those men and women who are true Christians, who have their jobs, which are only engaged in the industry of war. And what about the men and women who are Christians, who have been engaged in what we understand to be war? How do we think about war? Just listen to this. Think about the word war chest that the government has its hands on. The monies to fight war, the art of war, the war of attrition, war correspondence, war crimes, war cry, war dance, war game, war departments, war office, war bride, war widow, war graves, war memorial, war, war, war. Time has given us so much to do with war. It is only when we do it like this that we realize how large, how big a subject war is. God in his word says there is a time for war. Time, I think you'll agree, has given it such a large place in the history of humankind. But I have suggested to you that I think that Koheleth, being a philosopher and a great thinker, he was probably thinking about war on a much broader scale. And I want to extend it, if I can do that this morning, to show you something else. It's not a red herring and it's not really a digression, but it is important that I draw it to your attention. Would it be a surprise to you if I said that war has not only taken place on the earth? Would it surprise you if I told you that the first war was not on the earth? And the first war was not between flesh and blood? Would you be astonished by that? Would you like to know where we have learned war from? Yes, there is a time. But then there is something else that we find in the Bible that goes beyond time, where war was waged before time began in the abode of heaven. The Bible speaks of a war which was fought, a battle between angels. It is extraordinary. Those aligned to God, those who were committed to God and would follow him. And this battle was very real. This war was real. And it was in a real heaven, in a real place. And we can understand from the scriptures that a warfare took place between those who were aligned to God, who were given over to devotion to God, and those who were determined to seek the overthrow of the Lord. We can easily understand from reading the book of Daniel. That's why I've put it on the card. Read the 10th and read the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel. Read the words of Jude just before the book of Revelation. Read the book of Revelation, and there you will see of those who rose up with the devil as a great challenge against God and his purposes and his plan. This is not a war with ordnance. This is not a war with gunshot. This is not a war with sword or saber. This is a war of the intellect. This is a war, if I can put it this way, of subtlety and craft. This is a war of shrewdness, because we are talking about supernatural beings. You cannot wound them. They do not have flesh and blood. They cannot be wounded physically. They cannot die physically. The warfare must be a spiritual warfare. But there is no getting away from it that the first war was not waged on earth by human beings, but in heaven. And I just quickly tell you, if those of you would like to know, that the great warrior, if you like, on God's cause, is the Archangel Michael. In fact, Archangel means that he is the chief of the chiefs. And you read about him in the 10th chapter of Daniel. It is absolutely extraordinary. You get a picture there of the supernatural warfare that is taking place. And when we read in the book of Revelation, of course, the warfare is about the coming of the Saviour, of the announcement of God, of the coming of the Messiah to destroy the evil one himself. And the Bible says that there was war in heaven. It is important this morning, because many of you will have your own personal views about war. I know that. It is important that you understand that this is where it begins. In heaven, the devil was fixed on waging war against the purposes of God, and God raised those up to fight, as it were, for his cause. The genesis of war, the bringer of war, is revealed in God's word to be Satan, the devil himself. Now, this is helpful for us, I think. Because, as I've just said a moment ago, there can be no doubt that Christians have their own very personal views about the question of war. But I just want to now trace the cause of that war. What was it in Satan, in the devil? What was it that brought about a warring heart? Well, it's easy to answer that. It can only be one thing, and that is his sin. And it is therefore sin which wages war on countless different levels. At the most obvious level I've mentioned is nation against nation, sin against sin. But now I can bring it down to our own personal level. How many of you have thought about your war with God, your war with Christ? War is conflict. Of course it is. It's not just posture. It's not just being in a posture of war, but it is action. And by nature, we have been in action. By nature, we have been at war with God. Everyone this morning who is not truly a Christian, you are at war with God. His overtures of love and grace, you have rejected. His rule over your life, you have thrown it out. You've determined to go your own way. His very existence, some of you may have spoken against. And you've preferred to follow darkness rather than light. You have said, as it were, in your heart, I will wage war against you. In fact, that is the truth about everyone who is an unbeliever who does not know Christ. In our pride, in our behavior, in our manners, we have waged war against God. In our conscience, we have waged war against him. Even good sense has been rejected by us. In every way, we are by nature in conflict with our Maker. There is a time for war. I wonder if there are those of us here this morning who say, as they did of old, we will not have this one to rule over us. That is the mark of every unbeliever, of everyone who is not truly a Christian. We will not have you to rule over us. And therefore, by nature, we are at war. Do you know, when you talk to people, often they'll very quickly on this subject, they'll speak out against the very idea of war. But they would be appalled if you told them, Dad, you don't realise that you have been engaged in a war all of your life. You have been at war with the one who is your God and your creator and your sustainer of your very life. You're against war, and yet you are at war. I might ask you this morning that one of the great calls of the gospel is for God to call you into reconciliation with himself, for you to lay down your arms, your hatred by nature against him, and so on and so forth. God says, lay down your arms and let us be reconciled. That by nature we have denied that reconciliation. We have turned our backs upon it. There will be those of you this morning, even as you hear it, you will say, I will not be reconciled to God. Not for anything. You're at war. You're at war, my friend. Don't come to me afterwards and say I'm against war. You are at war. That is the truth of it. I quote the psalmist at this point. He describes someone and he says, war is in his heart. That's it. Jesus said this, whoever is not for me is against me. You're at war with Jesus. Are we for Jesus, God's Son, or are we against him? You can't be both. It's not possible. You're either for him or you're at war with him. Do you seek to extend his borders and advance his kingdom, or is it of no interest to you? You're against him. War is so much nearer to our own door than we ever imagined. War is a big subject. It is huge. So there is something else to say about it. The Christian is always at war if he or she is a Christian. Always at war. We have been able to show that in John Bunyan's great book, The Holy War. There is no end to that warfare, and it is very real. Just listen to the Apostle Peter. This is what he says. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. The true Christian who is alive to Christ, who has the Holy Spirit of God in his life, is at war. And that war will never end. It is a war of sin. That war with sin, which continues, as it were, like this, if I can put it in this way. The Christian is always at the front. You know the saying in the First World War, they were sent to the front. The Christian is always at the front where the shelling is fiercest and the bullets fly. Of course, that's the way it is. And Paul says this, that sin wages war against the mind. There can be no end to that war until the day when the Christian is at last taken home to glory to be with the Lord. And then war will be ended for him forever. One last point on war. The book of Revelation in the 19th chapter speaks of a day when the judgment comes. And what a day that will be. It says this, that he comes with justice and judgment. So it's all right, don't worry about the judgment, it will be just. You don't need to worry about it. People say, I'm worried about the judgment. Well, you don't need to worry about that. He comes with justice and judgment. Young people, every one of you, you'll be dealt with justly, but there will be a judgment. And when I read that verse, it goes on and it says that when the Lord comes, he wages war. In other words, all those who waged war against him all of their lives, he will now wage war upon them at the day of judgment. What a dreadful and awful day that will be. And of course, this ushers in a new world. A new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And it's going to be a world for the very first time where there is no war. Apart from when Adam was first created. There'll be no war with nations. There will be no war with peoples. There will be no war in the heart. There will be no war with God. But for now, so far as Koheleth is concerned, there is a time for war. What a salutary thought. What a very serious subject this is that all of us should take on board this morning. Well, there's a time for war and there's a time for peace. There's a famous quote by Aristotle, and a lot of people have not liked this, but I'm going to say something about it now. We make war that we may live in peace. We make war that we may live in peace. I wonder if we ask the people who are suffering in Aleppo in Syria today, if they would like the West, if they would like the United States and its allies to go and make war on President Assad so that they might have a measure of peace. Ask them. And I think that almost to a man, to a woman, to a child, they would say, yes, please, bring us some peace. And we could surely, every one of us, would understand that. If we went back to our own Second World War, surely that was the cry of the peoples who were invaded by the Nazis, come and bring us our peace. They were quoting Aristotle, make war that we may live in peace. Is peace something that we are willing to make war for as a nation? That is something that we have been overwhelmingly willing to do. Just think for a moment of the people of Colombia. Theirs has been an extraordinary warfare. The FARC rebels have been at war with that country for more than 30 years and they've just suddenly brokered a peace deal since June of this year, and that peace treaty has been put to the people in a referendum, a bit like the one we had over the European Union, and the people have rejected it. So 30 years of war. What are they saying? I think they're saying we make war that we may live in peace. And what of our own? I'm pressing this on you so that you understand what is the cost of peace. What of our own Northern Ireland peace treaty? What of that? What of the dreadful, horrible carnage and bloodshed and loss of life that was experienced in Northern Ireland? And the peace treaty that was signed by Tony Blair under his premiership. Do we think that that was important? I think that Aristotle said something very profound when he said, we make war that we may live in peace. What a complex thing it is. What a complex thing to think of how peace is secured. I'm going to ask now, what do you think peace is? What is your notion of peace? What do you mean by it? What is your understanding of peace? It's just so obvious to me that if you were to meet the people in Colombia today and the people in Aleppo, what do they mean by peace? What do you mean by it? Look at us, sat here without any bombs going off around us. No fear of anything to come against us. Our lives to be taken away, our children to be taken away. What do we think peace really is? Well, amazingly, wonderfully, the Bible gushes with the idea of peace. And when I say amazingly, I speak of it like this, because almost every book in the Bible, not every book, but almost every book in the Bible has something to say about peace. So what is it? How do you define it? Is it quiet tranquility? Is it mental calm? Is it serenity? You can answer for yourselves. Is it freedom from disorder or freedom from the cessation of war? I think it's all of those things combined. I think it's all of that. Of course it must be. We know that when Berlin fell to the Red Army at the end of the Second World War, it said that peace fell over the whole of Europe. And you can understand what that must have meant to people who had suffered war for 5.5 long years. Serenity, quietness, peace of mind. What did that mean? It must have been quite wonderful. I think that those who experienced the war years, they knew what peace meant for themselves. Have you got some instability in your life at the moment? Then you know what something of warfare feels like in the soul. You're looking for some serenity and for some peace, of course. Don't we yearn for a stable world? Don't we yearn for a stable life, a stable marriage, stable relationships? Of course we do. It's our longing for peace. Even at this level, listen to the psalmist. He says, I will lie down and sleep in peace. What a wonderful thing to lie down and sleep in peace. How many people do you think there are today who cannot lie down and sleep in peace? How many people find that peace flees from them the moment that they lay their heads down? Job's advice seems best to me. He says, submit to God and be at peace with him. Submit to God and be at peace with him. Listen to this. And yet even Job speaks in this way, I have no peace, no quietness. And I think that in our times there can be no doubt that the lack of peace is surely the yearning that is shown, evidenced by the things that people do. People will climb to the top of the world. They'll risk their lives to get to the top of Everest, some people, to find some peace that they have never ever experienced. Or they'll swim to the depths of the ocean to experience swimming with dolphins to find peace. Others will gather to themselves as much money as they can possibly garner to give peace of mind and security for the day of disaster. It is to find peace. I think that the real answer lies in what I'm now going to say. I read it for you in the psalm this morning that we read together. It is to be still and to know that I am God. I suggest to all of you that this is a pondering mind. I'll put it to you like this. It is a mindset. It is a state of mind to be still and to know that I am God. It is this. The mind, as it were, receives. I like this word. If you don't know it, I'll tell you what it is. It is that the mind receives an effulgence, a brightness, a shining forth, as it were, that comes from resting and being at peace with God. Be still and know that I am God. How much quiet, still time do you have? I wonder as our lives have moved further and deeper into the technological age, that we will find it all the more difficult to find time to be still and to know that I am God. No wonder people are, as it were, frenetic. It's the opposite of being frenetic. Of course it is. To be still is the opposite of being frenetic, of being all over the place. It's the opposite of taking everything in our own hands. If only I could control everything, then I would be at peace. It's a delightful abandonment of oneself into the hands of the one who holds your life. This is to be still. Are your ways and your times and your future in his hands, or are they in your hands? I thought in this church we believed in the sovereignty of God. Well, that will be displayed by being still and knowing that I am God. Who holds your life in the palm of his hands? Isn't it the Lord? Are all the days ordained for me written in his book before one of them came to be? Don't just say it. Don't just read it. Believe it. That will be your peace. Or can't you trust God that much? Can't you leave your life in his care that deeply? Has that kind of effulgence not actually shaped your mind yet? I noticed that Gideon in the Old Testament, he built an altar. And when he built the altar, it was called "The Lord is Peace." I love that. The Lord himself is our peace. Listen to the Apostle Paul writing to the Thessalonian Christians. The Lord of peace himself give you peace. Jesus, didn't you know it, is called the Prince of Peace. What wonderful thoughts for us this morning. These are my final thoughts to you on this subject. Time gives us the opportunity to hear the call of the gospel. Time gives you this morning the opportunity to hear the call of the gospel. And the call of the gospel is for you to lay your arms down and no longer be at war with God, but to be at peace with him, so that you may truly know his peace. What did we read in the letter to the Colossians? He was making peace by his blood shed upon the cross. Jesus dying upon the cross for his people was to bring them into peace with God. You'll never be at peace with God until you've been to the cross of Jesus and believed in him and put your faith in him and repented of your sins. And when that day comes, you will have peace as you have never experienced before in your life. Has your enmity been overturned? Has your posture of war been altered and changed? If it has, then you've been brought to peace. Because my favourite text of all texts, which I quoted to someone just recently here in this church, is this: having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. What a wonder is the gospel that gives peace to the soul, that will never be attained by everything and anything that we ever try to bring to ourselves. You must go to Christ. You must turn to him and you must believe in him. You must lay your sins at the cross of Calvary, and there all of your peace will be found. Last word, time is of the essence. There is no time like now. No time like this morning, no time like this moment. If you're not a Christian, you say, what's the procedure? Go to him. He invites sinners to go to him. So I say to you, go to him then. If he invites people, you didn't know it, well then I can tell you that he does. He invites sinful people to go to him. There is a day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. This is the time, this morning. If all you've ever known is war with God, this might be the morning when you enter into peace with him. You will do by the blood of the cross. You will do by the glory of the Christian gospel. It's the only way. There's a time for war. There is, thankfully, wonderfully, God be praised, a time for peace. May God bless the riches of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. Well, we're going to sing the final hymn together, 596.
Change it over.
Thank you that we are able to sing such words. I know the throne on which he sits. Thank you, Lord, that is the throne of glory. You are the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. And you are the one, Lord, who makes wars to cease. You are the one who can bring to end all conflict and bring peace in, not, Lord, to this world, but in our lives. We realize that in this world of sin, there will always be war and always conflict. And yet we are able to be brought into relationship with yourself, where war might be ended forever. And we ask that it might be, Lord, with each and every life. We ask that none shall be missed out, but by your grace, you would cause everyone to lay down their arms, for everyone to desist from war, and everyone to be reconciled to Christ. Come graciously and bring, Lord, the message of the everlasting gospel to the hearts and minds of everyone who are gathered here this morning. We bring you our praise and our thanksgiving and the worship of our hearts now. For Jesus' sake we ask it all. Amen.
Amen.